Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. We are this day going to be reading chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. And so if you're following in your provided Bibles, you may find this on page 1003. Page 1003. Our sermon text will be verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, but as we have been doing for the last several weeks, we'll continue to read more of the context so that we understand what the author is teaching to us and what God is saying. Hebrews, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, please give your attention now to God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As far as the reading of God's word, let's go to him in prayer that he may bless the preaching of it. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us so clearly these precious and great promises. We do pray that you would work in our hearts, not only that we would understand what you are saying in these words, what the author of Hebrews has written. We pray, too, that you would grant to us and build up within us this blessed assurance, a full assurance, a hope that we may have in our Lord Jesus Christ. and that He is at work within us by His Spirit, that You are working to keep us, to bring us unto that day when we will see our Savior Jesus face to face, and when we will inherit fully the promises that are held out for us, even sealed for us in our baptism. Bless us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll revisit a little of what we went through last week. We focused more or less on verses 4 through 8, and that is still very much in the mind of the hearers and in the mind of the author as we come now to verses 9 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 6. This passage is a rather difficult passage to understand. At least it has proven difficult to many interpreters throughout the history of the church. What is clear, though, is that this passage warns against apostasy, which is falling away from God, falling away from His body, from the church of Jesus Christ, and falling away from faith in Him and away from the eternal rest that lies at the end of our pilgrimage. So it's clear that the passage is about falling away, but interpreters have struggled to describe the precise nature of that apostasy. What does it mean specifically here to fall away? And we're concerned not only with thinking about apostasy more generally, but this very day, what does it mean in Hebrews chapter 6? As we talked about last week, some people have taught that this passage teaches that people may lose a genuine salvation, that they may indeed be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved by Him. They may have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but then they may lose their salvation and have that name erased out of the book. We reject this notion, not because we just don't like it, but because the Bible rejects it as well. The Bible does not teach that you may lose your salvation. You cannot be regenerate, saved by the power of God and His Holy Spirit, only to lose that salvation or to somehow reject it later. We uphold a biblical truth in what many of us would call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that it is God who saves. Yes, He works in and through means often, but it is God working in the life of a sinner, a dead sinner. We are dead in our sins, not merely sick in our sins. We don't need a doctor, we need a miracle. And God provides that miracle by the power of His Spirit. Dead men don't say, "Come and help me," but God comes and works in the life of a dead sinner and raises him or her up to newness of life. He works a miracle by raising the dead. He does that by His Spirit. But that's not the only thing the Spirit does. The Spirit continues to work in the life of a sinner who has been saved by grace, not only to start them off on the way of salvation, but to protect them, to guard them, to build them up and make them more like the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And He promises to lead His saints all the way to the end, unto their blessed assurance which comes to them in Christ, unto their eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's hard. That's not at all to say that we're on a joyride and that we can just nap in the back while the driver drives us all the way. Now, it is true, indeed, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But it's also true that the work of God is to work in and through us. We're even commanded in Philippians chapter 2 to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We may say, well, that sounds like works righteousness. It's not, because the very next verse says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The Holy Spirit will never leave you. He will not forsake you, but He is at work within you to cause you to persevere. That is fundamental truth about the Bible, what God teaches us about salvation. There is a perseverance of the saints. Now, because of that, many biblical interpreters certainly acknowledge that you cannot lose your salvation, and so they try to figure out what is going on in Hebrews 6. If you can't lose your salvation, which you cannot, then what is going on here with the warning about falling away? Well, some people suggest that these warnings are merely hypothetical warnings. Well, they're real warnings about a hypothetical situation. That they say they're warning you, the author of Hebrews is warning you against falling away, even though you can't really fall away. It's not something that could actually happen, But I'm warning you anyway so that it would have an effect in your life, that you would live more holy, more righteously. There are a lot of people that hold this hypothetical view. But the question here then, is that the case? How, for example, could you share in the Holy Spirit or partake of the blessings of the covenant order and then fall away? What does that even mean, merely to have a hypothetical warning? And why would God be warning us against things that He has never ordained to occur? That has led some people to think about the covenants and to hold that this is merely a covenantal formal thing that is going on. That the warning here is a warning that is meant for the people of God. But it's a warning not to the elect per se, but the true people who may fall away are those who have been brought in as members of the church. Maybe they've been baptized and they even partake of the Lord's Supper. They might have even professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, but inside they do not believe on Jesus. It has all been a formality. It has not been a true condition of their heart. And so there are those, and it is true, that there may be those here this very day who are members of this church. I don't pray with hope that that's the case, but I pray with the biblical sobriety that that is likely the scenario. So I encourage you, as the author would, to believe upon Jesus Christ. Don't merely look upon the fact that you have been baptized with water, or that you partake of the Lord's Supper, or that you prayed a sinner's prayer someday. Those are all good things, but your confidence must not rest on those acts. Your confidence must rest upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And so there are many here that, along with those true statements, with that great teaching, would say that the falling away here is merely speaking about people who are part of the church, the New Covenant community, formally, but not really, inwardly. They don't actually believe, but yet they still could fall away. That certainly is a possibility. And that certainly is a category of people that exists. I don't reject, and we shouldn't reject, that idea at all. But the question is, not if that could happen, but is that what the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 6? Is that the nature of the apostasy? I don't think it is here. The reason is because of verse 4 and verse 6. What do you do with those verses? Especially when the author says it is impossible to restore someone who falls away. Certainly, we would acknowledge that someone could be raised up in a Christian home, be brought into the church. They may be baptized by faithful parents. They may be led by the Lord. They may even profess faith, partake of the Lord's Supper, experience the blessings of the covenant through the community and through the body of Christ, and yet not believe. Are we prepared? And does the Bible say that such people can never repent of their sin and come back to the household of the faith? Are we prepared to say that if somebody was once a member of the visible church and then is removed, that they're never allowed ever again to come back and repent of their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ for the very first time? Truly believe upon Him. Are we willing to say that such a person cannot be saved? No, we should not be willing to say that, because that is not at all what the Bible is teaching. Which is why I think the text is teaching us something more. The nature of the falling away is not merely speaking of a formal inclusion toward an exclusion and then being barred from ever coming back. The text is teaching us something very particular, a particular type of apostasy that is connected to this very important era of redemptive history. It's speaking of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. We believe, and we believe the Bible teaches, in one plan of salvation, one covenant of grace that stretches all the way from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. The entire Bible is covered by God's gracious covenant, promised even to Adam and Eve right after they fell into sin, confirmed and further substantiated through Abraham, Moses, all of the patriarchs, and all of the saints throughout the Old Testament, and finally confirmed in its fullest form in our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is the substance of God's salvation, all the way back in Genesis 3. But we believe that one plan of salvation, according to Scripture, has been administered in two ways. The Old Covenant, which is still the covenant of grace, is largely identified with Moses and with the era of God's dealing with his people, beginning at Mount Sinai, leading all the way up to the New Testament, to the very beginnings of it. But then the New Covenant comes in and through Jesus Christ. It is not a new way of salvation. Jesus Christ does not bring a second plan of salvation or a plan B, but rather the fullness and the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation from all time. Here, though, we have people who have been part of the Old Covenant community as Jews who performed the sacrifices, who worshiped in the community, but now they've been brought into the New Covenant in and through the working of Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection and his ascension. They have moved from Moses unto Christ. But Hebrews here warns the people of God not to go back. You've moved from Moses unto Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Don't go back to Moses. These people have been brought in by God's grace to the new covenant. They've received the blessings of this new age in Jesus Christ, yet they still are immature. They're not yet ready for the solid food that they're feeding on and living on milk. And some of them may be exhibiting the same evil and unbelieving heart and spirit of grumbling that the Israelites had in the wilderness. They too were on a pilgrimage out of slavery, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, heading toward their promised land of rest. But in the wilderness, they had a spirit of grumbling, where they were dissatisfied with the way that God was leading them through Moses, and they wanted to go back to slavery, not to the promised land. They wanted to turn around and go back. This is the same warning. Don't turn around. You are now being led in and through Christ, the Messiah, on your way to your eternal rest. This is a good thing. The Lord is at work to lead you and guide you through this barren land. Don't turn around and go back. Why would you want to go back? That is what the warning is. Don't turn around in your Christian life to go from Christ to Moses. In Acts chapter 18, Luke describes how a Jew named Apollos taught the other Jews in the synagogue. And it describes him not as teaching falsehood, but yet he didn't know fully what he ought to have known. He taught accurately the things of Jesus, the text says. He taught accurately the things of Jesus, but they were immature teachings because he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know all the teachings of Christ, even though he taught the things of Jesus accurately. And so Priscilla and Aquila, two faithful saints, took him aside and they taught him more accurately. The most important thing, I think, of this text is not that, well, the most important thing, I believe, is there it's a movement from accuracy to more accuracy, not a movement from falsehood to truth. See, he was teaching the things of Jesus accurately, but he was teaching them in an infantile way, like a preschool level. He was teaching them according to the baptism of John, which was good and necessary, but it was preparatory. And Priscilla and Aquila worked with him remedially and raised him up from preschool unto adulthood. And eventually, we no doubt know that Apollos received his postdoc in the things of Christ, as we all will one day. Praise God for that. But imagine Apollos in that moment that Priscilla and Aquila confronted him quietly and taught him more accurately the things of Jesus. Imagine if Apollos rejected the truth from Priscilla and Aquila. Imagine if he turned away from them and said, "You've taught me the new things, the more accurate things, the fullness in Christ, but frankly, I don't want them. I prefer the old way. I prefer now to turn away from Christ and go back to Moses because that is what I'm comfortable with and that is what is more socially acceptable because we have some legal provisions from Rome to worship that way. We don't want any extra hardship by worshiping according to Christ. That is the exact attitude of the apostasy. That is precisely, I believe, what the author of Hebrews, which very well may be Apollos himself, is warning people against. Do not reject Christ to go back to Moses. You've been brought into the new age. But many of the Jews wanted to turn around. They didn't want to go forward. They thought it was too hard. They didn't like it. Perhaps it was unfamiliar. They wanted to give up on their pilgrimage and go back. Wasn't it better under Moses anyway? No, it wasn't. It wasn't false. It wasn't lacking in the sense that God wasn't caring for them, but it was always meant to lead them to Jesus. They can no longer go back. And why would they want to? Because Jesus is better. That's what all of Hebrews is teaching us. He is better. He is the eternal Son of God. He is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus Christ is a son. He's the heir of the house. Why would you want to deal with the servant when you can deal with the heir? Jesus Christ is even better than Aaron and his entire priestly order because Jesus is not a temporary priest beset with personal sin and weakness, but Jesus Christ is a priest forever after a higher order, the order of Melchizedek, and he offers a perfect sacrifice once for all in his own blood, and he intercedes for us forever because he can never die, because he's been raised from the dead. Why would you want to go back to any of the old covenant when this is what we have in Christ? Jesus is, in fact, the very fulfillment of the Old Testament. He came and he lived and he accomplished all that the Lord had sent him out to do. And his death and his resurrection were climactic acts in history. This is no myth. This is no allegory which talks about how one could live for other people and give himself sacrificially, that we too need to transcend our own personal works of righteousness and self-righteousness in order to live for other people. No, these are acts in history. Jesus was an historical person, and he continues to be so, fully God and fully man, working on behalf of his saints. This happened, in other words. There's no going back. And if the Hebrews seek salvation from some other means, they are rejecting the only fulfillment. They want to go back in time, but they cannot. See, what they don't realize is that built into the old covenant order is this movement from promise to fulfillment. This Old Testament would eventually and inevitably give birth to the Messiah, figuratively and literally. The old covenant order would produce the God-man by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he would come to act on behalf of his people. And so if you, in this hypothetical universe, were to set back the clock of redemptive history, to take your DeLorean and go back in time, to try to do it over, such would be tantamount to saying that the Messiah that we received in history is not good enough. By the Jews wanting to go back to the old covenant, they want to rewind and have a do-over. By their actions, they are saying that we want to see a different Messiah, not the one that we have, because we don't like it. And so to reject the Christ of history, then, is to repeat in your own personal history what the Jews did before Pontius Pilate. They want to act that all over again by rejecting the Lord, sending him to the cross. But brothers and sisters, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. our eternal Lord, the Savior who lived, who died, and was raised again for us in history, is all we need. We do not need to look for another Savior or to try to get another one by rewinding the history books or undoing history and rewinding our timeline. But we need to look to Christ and see who He is and what He has done for us. We must look to Him always in faith. But if we reject Him, it certainly will be evident. It will be seen. For saving faith bears the fruit of the Spirit, but an unbelieving heart, as the text says, bears thorns and thistles. And like a field that bears this crop, such a life is stored up for fire. But that is not the author's assessment of his hearers. That's not the end of the story for the faithful listeners to this letter. And that brings us to our 3 points. That's probably the longest introduction I've ever given or ever will. But it doesn't mean that I have more pages of notes. It just means that the 3 points to come perhaps are shorter than usual. The author's assessment of his hearers does not end in judgment. Because he is sure of better things for them, because they're bearing fruit until the end. He's confident or sure of better things, first, because they're bearing fruit, secondly, all the way until the end, thirdly. See, the author of Hebrews is hopeful. You see in verse 9, though we speak in this way, and by that he means, though we're speaking warnings against falling away, and he's speaking them with great force, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, though, some of you may know, the OPC, our denomination, produced a book, a memorial book for our 75th anniversary, just a few years ago. That book was titled, Confident of Better Things, and it gets its title from this very verse. It's a great title. I love the title, and it fits well with the 50th anniversary book, which was titled, Pressing Toward the Mark, which is also a theme in Hebrews. And it fits also with our historian's book, History for a Pilgrim People. You see a theme? We keep titling our denominational books based on Hebrews. Clearly, we love the message of Hebrews. And why should we not? Because we are a pilgrim people being led by the Lord into our eternal rest, that we would inherit the promises which are secured for us in Jesus Christ. The author knows that, and he wants to encourage the people of God the same way, that they are pilgrims being led by the Lord. And when he looks at the people of God, he is confident that they will not fall away from the Lord, but that they will endure. He's confident of better things, and as he says, things that pertain to salvation. And he's confident that his hearers are not like the field that bears thorns and thistles, but that they have and that they will bear fruit, demonstrating that the Spirit of the Lord is at work within them. The fruit shows that the Lord is at work. It's like Psalm 1, where the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He is beneficial and produces fruit because he's planted by a stream of living water. His roots stretch out into that stream, and it provides nourishment to him so that he would grow. He would not wither in the drought. He would not be overwhelmed by the hardships of life, but rather will produce fruit. The same is true for the beloved in Jesus Christ. They're united to Christ. They've been grafted in to Him, or they've been brought up by Him in the people of God, and they receive their nourishment and their growth in grace from Jesus. And that is why He is confident of better things for them, things about salvation. Just to flip to use the analogy in a different way, he is confident that their field will produce fruit because it is receiving water and it has nutrients. It's as if one who plants a tree by the streams of living water could say, I'm confident that this tree will bear fruit because it is deriving its vitality from the stream and the nutrients through its root. So too is the author confident that the people he's writing to will persevere in the faith because of what God has been doing in their lives. In verse 9, you'll note, Well, maybe you won't know. This is important or striking to me. That verse 9 is the only place in the entire letter where the author addresses the people as beloved. Now, that's a term that marks the people out from the rest of the world. It's a very specific and important term that he uses. It's not just a throwaway word that he uses to fill the time, but it's a term that marks or distinguishes the people as the people of God and not as the world. But the author gives them, nevertheless, still a warning against apostasy, but he calls them beloved as he does it. He calls them beloved even as they are true believers. And that is why he is confident of better things. And he's confident they won't fall away, but he's confident that they will express a patient endurance. It's because his confidence rests in the Lord. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is confident not that the people are good enough to make it, but that the Lord is at work in their lives. And the Lord is powerful and strong, and no one will be snatched from his hand. His confidence is in the Lord, even as he speaks of their fruit, bearing fruit. See in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now, we should not read this verse as to say that God will save the Hebrews because they performed good works. That would be a very bad way to read this. This is not a form of works righteousness. It's not endorsing the idea that we can earn our salvation or somehow improve our status with the Lord by doing good things, and then the Lord will see that we did good things and will save us or let us enter into heaven because we did good things. No, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen. But the Bible also teaches that that faith is never alone. It's not our works that save us, by no means. It's Jesus' works that save us. He saves us, him alone. However, by saving us, he also works in our lives. The Spirit is at work in us so that we will live according to Christ. Good works are not, in any stretch of the imagination, the root of our justification. We do not stand upon our good works. They are not the ground of our salvation or our justification. They are evidence of it. It's not the root, it's the fruit. And who looks at a tree and sees the fruit and thinks that the fruit is what gave life to the tree? That's just crazy. The root is firmly planted, and it is being nourished in and through that so that by that nourishment it would bear fruit. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, but a faith that is never alone. It produces fruit. So the people should not look to their fruit as the ground of their salvation, but as an encouragement of their love for the Lord. In other words, their fruit is evidence, it's a sign that the Lord is working in their hearts. When we see people doing good things according to the law of the Lord, it's an evidence that by grace through faith, they're living, that the Lord is working in them. The author says this later on in Hebrews chapter 10, something similar. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, the people that the author is writing to had been living Christian lives. They've been following after the Lord, and they had been performing good works, not to earn their salvation, but out of love for Christ, because the Spirit was working in their hearts. And that enabled them to live differently from the world. And they had a peace and a calm. They had a contentment about their lives, that even if they were defrauded, and even if they suffered and were taken advantage of, their promise, their rest, was in Jesus. And that could never be taken. And even if no one else sees the works that they perform, the Lord still recognizes the fruit of his saints. Namely, because he's the one working the fruit in them. It's God who works within them to will and to work for his good pleasure. They're bearing fruit. Now, most mornings, not today, but most mornings I get up and start my day by running. Now, there are a lot of mornings when the alarm goes off, and the very last thing that I want to do is get out of bed and lace up my shoes and run several miles. Who wants to do that? But I also know something about myself, at least over the last few years, and particularly about my body, because if I do not run, then I feel bad all day long. I feel sluggish all day long. There's something off about my body if I'm not out running. In other words, I feel much better. Now, I'd much rather fight through this sluggishness for 15 minutes in the morning and the drudgery of getting out of bed and getting out and moving. I'd much rather do that than fighting through that sluggishness for the rest of the day. But I think in many ways this illustrates the Christian life, because the Christian life is a challenge. And sometimes we're faced with these challenges, but we realize that if we give in to weakness and if we give in to temptation, that we're much worse off than if we were to persevere with hope and confidence. You know, our pilgrimage is not a walk in the park. In fact, it's being likened to a long race of endurance. It's much more like a grueling marathon. You'll see in verse 12, the saints are exhorted not to be sluggish. Many of you here this very morning probably feel sluggish. I know I often feel sluggish, not just physically, but spiritually, mentally. But we're exhorted not to give up, not to give in to that sluggishness, and to say, I'm done with my pilgrimage, I'm going to sit, I'm going to exit the race, perhaps I'll turn around and go back to the starting line. In fact, I liked it better before this race began. Can I go back in time? Take me home. We need to fight through those temptations, to persist and to stand firm until the end. In other words, we are not to quit or to give up the race, to turn around and to go back to the time before the race began. But we are encouraged to move forward with all of our strength, to persevere until the end, with a full assurance that the Lord is at work within us to lead us there, to carry us there. The author of Hebrews encourages us to do this very thing by imitating those who have finished the race, by imitating those who have already inherited the promises. These are the people that have gone before us, the saints that are now with the Lord. You know, in running, it's good to have a running partner. And having someone run with you can really push you to run much harder than you would have run on your own. But I found that I can even run much faster than that when I'm chasing after someone in a race. It's almost like you have superhuman abilities. You look at the times on your watch and realize, my word, what has happened? It's energizing to imitate someone who is running a strong race. You're able to do this by looking at those who have gone before and following after them. That's not unlike our Christian life. We, of course, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He alone is our hope. We trust in him and in him alone. No one else will save us. No one else can. But that is not at all to say that we neglect the fellowship of believers or the great cloud of witnesses that we have. We run the race. We're called to run the race with endurance and perseverance, but we're not called to run it alone. We cannot rely on someone else for our salvation, someone else in the body of Christ. We rely on Jesus, but we are encouraged by the saints. We need to be encouraged by them so that we would run a strong race and follow after them. I didn't speak to him beforehand. My son's getting old enough where I should be running my illustrations by him. But I went for a long bike ride with my son Derek on Friday. And we went on another ride yesterday. But on Saturday, we went out by Prairie Crossing, and there's the park across the street. We went in and out of the tunnel, and we're trying many different things. But he's got this tiny little fixed-gear bike. And it's really hard to pedal that thing up a hill. You get one gear and that's all you have to work with. I, of course, have like 18 gears on my bike, so I can gear down, and not only am I stronger, but I can also get up the hill because I have a mechanical advantage. But there were times where Derek would have to stop and get off of his bike, and I told him, it's fine, you know, I don't think less of you if you have to walk your bike up the hill. I couldn't ride that bike up the hill, I don't think. But there were other times where we had fun, really were encouraged, because I would get up our steam before we'd hit a hill, and I'd grab his arm while I'm riding my bike and he's riding his, and we'd go up that hill together. There are often times in the Christian life like that. I'm not saying someone else can save you, by no means. But we can encourage one another, not only imitating one another, following after them in their race, but also by helping people along. That is the very encouragement of the book of Hebrews. That we would not just run our race by ourselves, and as long as we're doing well, we're fine, but see to it that no one fall away, that no one be left behind, that no one would turn around and go back to the old way, or that they would exit their race because they couldn't hang on. That's what life in the Christian faith is all about. We're not the only Christians, but we need to encourage one another to carry one another along so that we can endure through the hard times. And there are many, but we do not face them alone. We face them together in and through Christ. He is your confidence. Rest in Him. You can be confident of better things, the things of salvation, only insofar as you trust in Jesus. And you can look to the fruits to say, yes, God is working in the midst of us. He is working in my life. But you need to trust in Jesus. In Him and Him alone are the better things of salvation. And insofar as you do rest in Him, you must strive. Strive to complete your race. Strive to enter into and to demonstrate the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But be confident that you will inherit the promises. Think of the end. Think of glory. And strive to run, to worship our Lord face to face, to enter into the rest. For it's the one who perseveres that receives the prize. So strive to complete it. Your present life is a momentary light affliction compared with the glories of heaven that we receive through Jesus Christ. Run with Him. Run with the saints. Run toward Him. And enter into glory by the power of Christ and His Spirit. Amen.